come together on the first day of the week, lift our prayers unto an all-holy God and lay our supplications and intercessions and giving of thanks at His feet. We raise our voices in songs like the good selection that Brother Riddell led us in this morning, in praising God and honoring Him and admonishing one another, spiritual songs and hymns. We come together and we give of our means, purposely, cheerfully. We partake of the Lord's Supper, commemorating that brutal, tortured body that Jesus willfully gave up on our behalf so many years ago. And yet we are told by some that we do not believe in the Holy Spirit. We are told by some that we do not believe in the Holy Spirit because we do not have speaking in tongues going on or other particular or peculiar gifts of the Holy Spirit in our worship service. And yet I believe in the Holy Spirit as much as I believe in the Son of God, as much as I believe in the Father Himself. And it doesn't mean that we should expect that one can walk on water today or turn water into wine or raise the dead to believe in Jesus Christ, but that we believe that by faith. Likewise, it is with the Holy Spirit. While there was a baptism of the Spirit and while there were the laying on of hands by which a power was conveyed, those hands were the apostles' hands. And we don't have those men living among us today to impart that power. We have seen in our study of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is one of three persons of the Godhead. Like the Father and like the Son, all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are taught from Scripture that they dwell within us. Even in our Scripture reading this morning that was read by Brother Taft, we read in Romans chapter 8, in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, but then verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, we see Christ in you, the Spirit in you. And we saw how the nature of that indwelling last week was from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as Christ dwells within our hearts today, so the Spirit dwells within us, so the Father Himself dwells within us. What then about the Holy Spirit? What is His work in conversion? It would be untrue for us to say He is not at work in your conversion, that He was not at work in your conversion. It would be false for me to say that He was not at work in my conversion. The Holy Spirit is at work in every single conversion that has been or will be. And we affirm that today. The Holy Spirit works in conversion. We read in John chapter 16, verse 8, that one of the works of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. So then what is it when a person turns from sin? When he feels the remorse and guilt and the weight of sin, and he comes to his Lord and he follows Him into the watery grave to have his sins remitted, to have them washed away, was that not the Holy Spirit who worked upon him, convicting him? The word convict means to make one feel the guilt of sin. Jesus convicted those when they brought the woman caught in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, and we read that Jesus told them in the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then we read in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus convicted them. They felt the guilt. We know from the New Testament that the law can convict. In the book of James, in chapter 2, in the 9th verse, in the epistle of James, chapter 2, in verse 9, we have this word also here. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You see that word convince? That's the same word for convict. Convince or convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We are convicted through the word, through the preaching of the word. To the elders, the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, that the elder would hold fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. When an elder convicts those who contradicts, when a preacher preaches the word and convicts those of their crimes against heaven, is that not also the Holy Spirit convicting them? Of course it is. And so we can't deny that the Holy Spirit is at work in our conversion. For we are told in John chapter 3, verse 5, that unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter. You must be born of the Spirit. Jesus taught in John chapter 6, 63, that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you is Spirit. And so we understand that the Spirit is involved in our conversion. He is involved in our conviction, and He is involved in our conversion. That's what the Bible teaches. Let none of us ever deny that. And so it is true. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. That what are we baptized into? In the 12th chapter, when Paul was writing the church of Christ at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We were all baptized, Paul says. It doesn't matter whether we're Greeks or Jews, whether we're slaves or freemen. We were all baptized, including himself. We were all baptized into one body. My friends, this is stating the same thing that Jesus said in John 3, verse 5. Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we read that you're baptized into the body. The body is the kingdom. The body is the church. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. We're baptized into that. We're born of water and Spirit. And we enter into that. Now, previously to these Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said that many of them were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, covetous, etc. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the what? By the who? By the Spirit. We were washed by the Spirit. We were sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. And we were justified by the Spirit, just as so as we were washed in the name of Christ, sanctified in the name of Christ, and justified in the name of Christ. Talking about our conversion, the Holy Spirit has a part in not only convicting us of sin, but in converting us to Christ and having our sins washed away, having our calling set apart unto God, and having our soul justified in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit is at work, and that's why we read in the scripture reading this morning in Romans 8, verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Why is that? Because He washed us, because He sanctifies us, because He justifies us in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ. So how does the Spirit work in our conversion? How does He work? How does the Spirit work? The nuts and bolts of it. How is it? The Calvinists would teach us that He works directly upon us. The Calvinists would teach us that He must do something to you directly upon your heart. There must be some imposing of the Holy Spirit upon you, upon your will, that he does separately and apart from the Word of God. They teach that the gospel becomes effectual only when it is attended by the special illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. So until he personally and directly works upon your heart, you cannot receive the Word of God. You cannot be converted. That's what the Calvinists would say. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us that the way the Holy Spirit works in our conversion is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, he began this letter in Romans chapter 1, writing in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." How is it then that the Holy Spirit will work? He's going to work through the gospel. How's he going to convict us through the gospel? How's he going to convert us through the gospel? It's through the gospel, my friends, that the Holy Spirit works. For it is the gospel that is adapted to man's understanding. That's how we understand Christ. That's how we understand God. That's how we understand the church. That's how we understand about worship. That's how we understand sin. It's through the gospel. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. In what? The gospel. And in Ephesians, we read when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, we read in the third chapter of Ephesians in verse 3 how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written. God has made known to me, he says, by which when you read, what are you reading? You're reading the revelation of God, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The words that we read here, our appeal today, as we've come together and studied from the Word of God, that's exactly what we've studied from. And that's exactly what we study from, continue to study from. This is a message from heaven. It's the Holy Spirit's words that Paul, as an instrument of the Spirit, penned so that we can read and then understand. And the gospel is made for you. Now, when people teach that, well, the Holy Spirit must personally and directly work on you in order for you to receive that, they're basically borrowing kind of the concept from Catholics that says you can't understand your Bible, you can't trust your own understanding unless the Father guides you, unless the Father explains it to you. And that's basically just another twist on the old satanic lie that you're unable to read and understand and comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ and mold your submission and your will unto him. That's a lie. You are capable. That's what this passage is telling us, that while it was a mystery, it is a mystery revealed that when you read, it's no longer a mystery. And it's understandable. In fact, the gospel offers salvation from sin. It's adapted to our understanding, and it offers us salvation. This is why Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Their previous sins. That's Mark 16, 15 and 16. And so the gospel is adapted to our understanding. It's written on a level by which we can understand. You need to know how to read. Yeah? That should be the number one motive for any person. Why should I want to read? So I can read the message from heaven. So I can gain the salvation from God. And that used to be the motive, to get people to read. So you can read your Bibles. But the gospel not only offers us pardon from sin, not only is it written for our understanding, but it is also a warning. We can understand admonitions. We can understand warnings in preaching on danger zones. And we can understand when we see something that says danger. Well, the gospel itself tells us many danger zones. It tells us and illuminates our minds to understand what is wicked and what is right. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Him we preach," in chapter 1, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." To the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said in verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those what? Who do not obey what? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Where is the warning? The warning is there, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. And it's a warning that says, if you do not obey the gospel, there is vengeance for you to pay. "These shall be punished," verse 9, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Yes, it is offensive to God for him to send his son to the earth and be subjected to the horror and the filth of man for you to live your life and to reject it. That is offensive to him. And you live your life here without him, without obeying him. He says, you will live in eternity without me as well. You will be banished from my presence. The gospel also imparts hope. Not only does it warn, but it imparts man with hope. We were just there in the letter to the church at Colossae, and we read in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 5, "Because of the what? The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of God, the truth of the gospel." Do we have a hope that is laid up in heaven? Where do we learn about this hope? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same book, in chapter 1, skipping down to verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the what? The hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." In preaching the gospel, we not only warn men of the consequences, the dire consequences of disobedience. We not only offer them the salvation from their sin. We not only speak in words that man can understand, but we also are teaching something that gives them hope. It's something that you can wake up tomorrow morning and still have. You can go to bed with your pillow at night, lay your heavy head on that soft pillow, and you can go to sleep that night knowing that you have something that reaches beyond the sunsets here, something beyond the life here that is anchored for you in heaven, that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a grand and glorious and wonderful day of graduation by which we all partake of as we leave and exit this domain and this life into the one to come. Now, there are some things that are between that time. We understand that. There's many of us. It might be death itself. There's certainly the second coming of Christ. The resurrection of the dead will happen then. But we know that this world is not all there is. We know that our hope goes and extends beyond the things that we see and have here. So we preach those things from the gospel. Now, let me ask you this about the Holy Spirit. Can you find me a case of the conversion of anyone in your Bible where someone was converted to Christ without preaching? Where the Holy Spirit himself manhandled an individual's will and made him into a Christian, bulldogging him as we would steers in a rodeo. Can you find that in the Scripture? No, there's not a case of conversion recorded that is not accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to save man today, as he did then. Notice, when we read of those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended, after he died, after he was raised from the dead, after he ascended on high, we read these words, and perhaps it's words that are too familiar with us, for we might not continue to think about the weight of these words. But we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard," what did they do? They heard What did they hear? It says, now when they heard this, that is Peter's preaching, when they heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart. What were they, convicted? Were they convicted? Would any of us say the Holy Spirit had not convicted these people? I'm not going to say that. He did convict them. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what did they say? Men and brethren, I feel the weight and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit working upon me. No, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We feel the weight of your preaching. We feel the weight of the gospel. It has pierced and pricked our heart. And Peter said to them, and they could understand this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They could understand that. You know why I know they could understand that? Because that's what they did. Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, verse 41. Right? They heard it with their ears, and they responded by faith. And yes, that was the Holy Spirit working upon their hearts through the preaching of the word. The people of Samaria, we read of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and their conversion. In verse 12, but when they what? What does the word say there? But when they, the Samaritans, what? When they believed Philip. What did they believe? As he preached. Where was the Holy Spirit working? Was he working? He's working through the gospel, absolutely. He's working through the preaching of the gospel. I challenge anyone to find me an example of anyone converted in the New Testament where they were not taught first the word of God. And these Samaritans are no exception, for they believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, just in the same chapter, skip down to verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at what? This scripture, what did he do? Preached. He preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, I don't understand anything you're saying because I haven't felt yet the Holy Spirit come into my heart. I haven't felt the Holy Spirit illuminate my mind. I haven't felt any of this since you've been talking to me. You're entitled to your opinion, I'm entitled. No, we don't read that. We read that Philip preached to the man from the word of God, from the scripture that he had within his own hand, from the book of Isaiah, and here in chapter 53, and he showed how the suffering one of Isaiah 53 is the Christ who came and died for our sins. And we read here in verse 36, when they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He understood Philip's preaching just as the Samaritans did, just as those on Pentecost did. He understood what was required of them when it was preached. What about Saul of Tarsus? Well, you just go to the next chapter in chapter 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do when you feel the Holy Spirit come into your heart. Now, that's not what he says. First of all, he had had an encounter with Christ. He had seen Christ, but his encounter with Christ and his visit with Christ on this road to Damascus did not result in one strain of sin being removed from his soul. He had Christ talking to him, but the direct talking, communication that he had with Christ did not remove one sin, for he still had his sins. For we read in Acts 22, verse 16, that he was told after his encounter with Christ, he was told what he must do. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you know Saul understood that? Because that's what Saul did. He heeded the word. What about Cornelius? Well, you come over to chapter 11 in the book of Acts in verse 14, and we read of the account of his conversion, the synopsis of it all, and here in verse 14 of chapter 11, and we see that Cornelius in chapter 11, verse 13, had seen an angel, but the angel didn't preach to him the gospel. The angel said, you need to send men here and grab Simon Peter and have him come to you. In verse 14, he will tell you, or who will tell you, words by which you and all your household will be saved. What's he going to tell you? How are you going to be saved? Not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Not by some better felt than told experience. But through opening your heart and mind and ears unto the message that Peter will preach, then you can be saved. What about Lydia? We continue to scroll through the accounts of conversion. You come to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and the 14th verse, a certain woman named Lydia. Watch it. What's that word that jumps out at you? A certain woman named Lydia what? Was baptized in the Holy Spirit, had a better felt than told religion, had a personal direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon her heart. Well, it says the Lord opened her heart. Wait a second. You need to read verse 14. It says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. What did she do? She opened her ears. That's the first thing. That's the required thing. Was the Lord at work here? Yes. Was the Holy Spirit at work here? Yes. When the word was preached, notice she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. It says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. We have here a woman who is required by the Lord to open her heart to heed and hear the things spoken by Paul. The Lord doesn't work in any other way. He requires that of you and me today as well, to hear the teaching of the apostles. And so we read now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. What about the Corinthians? Oh, these were some wild folks, were they not? You know what? They did the same thing. Paul went there, he preached, and you know what we read? In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They heard it, they understood it, and they were baptized. And yes, the Holy Spirit was at work there. What would the Holy Spirit do within us today that is not done through the agency of His Word, through the instrument of His Word? You know, I call the Word the instrument of the Holy Spirit. Did you have to prod any cattle lately, Kendall? You know the hot shot? Is that an instrument? Can you get their attention when you juice them a little bit? Now that hot shot is not Kendall any more than the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. But that hot shot gets their attention just the same way the preaching of God's hot shot, the Word of God, does men and sin. When you preach against sin and I'm engaged in that sin, that gets my attention. It calls for a reaction. It calls for attention. It calls for something to be done. A hot shot, get going, Cal. Go up the chute. Get in the trailer, right? Here you are, sinner. Get going. That's the way the Holy Spirit works today. What would He do apart from the preaching of the Word? What would He do? Well, let me list these real quick, and then the lesson will almost be yours. He will give us faith. No, He will not give us faith apart from the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He will not bring a new birth unto us. Yes, we read, unless you are born again, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, John 3, 3 and 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But the epistle of James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us of His own will, He brought us forth. He what? He brought us forth. We're being brought forth. We're being born by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creature. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does the Holy Spirit bring us about into the conversion? Through the Word of God. He will not give us life apart from the Word, for we read that God's Word does that. It is God's Word that brings us life. In the Psalm 119th Psalm, in verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your Word has given me life. What gave him life? Direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No. But the operation through the Word of God, which comes from the Holy Spirit. That is what gave him life. He will not give us light, for in the same Psalm in 119 and in the 130th verse, we read the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It's not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit that illuminates my heart, but rather it's through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that illuminates my heart, that brings me light. He will not make us wise. For David, who spoke by the Holy Spirit, by the way, wrote the 19th Psalm. And in the 19th Psalm, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, in verse 7, you get several points here from Psalm 19. But in the 7th verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making what? Making wise the simple. He will not make us wise apart from the Word. It's only through His Word that we become wise. He will not convert us. What does it say there? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Number 7, He will not open our eyes. Read Psalm 19, verse 8. How our eyes opened. Psalm 19, 8th verse. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Number 8, He will not sanctify us. Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. He will not save us, for we are saved, again, through the Word of God, through the message of the cross. James, again, going back to James in the first chapter in verse 21, we read, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's what you and I need to do, is to remove the wicked, remove the filth, take it out, take out the garbage. And then number 2, receive with meekness the implanted word, our spirit of humility, in order to receive the word of God. That meekness is something that you control. Have you heard of self-control? Meekness follows with that, doesn't it? And then we read in the end of verse 21 about that implanted what word, which is able to what? Save your souls. He will not build us up apart from the word. Paul commended those in Ephesus to the word of God, which is able to build you up. Acts 20, verse 32. He will not bear witness apart from the word. We read this morning in our scripture reading that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We also could add to that verse, Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, in the 6th verse, I know I'm machine gunning a lot of these verses this morning. We had some visitors here a while back said, I actually heard a lot of people turning their Bibles. The way it is here. Got a lot of Bibles that are being turned. Some of you are using an electronic device. You're still, hopefully, turning your Bible, right, following along. But visitors, they pick up on that. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 6, tells us, and because you are sons of God, He has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 coincides with being sons of God and how the Spirit Himself bears witness to that fact. Yet, we understand that it's not apart from the Scriptures, for what do the Scriptures testify? In John chapter 5, in verse 39, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, And then what does he say? And these are they which testify of me. Now, if the scripture testifies of who Jesus is, why would the scripture not testify that you're a son or a daughter, or you're a son or daughter, or you're a son or daughter? Why would it not? And of course, it does. It testifies whether we are sons of God or not. And this is true because, you know, going back to Galatians, we were there in chapter 4, but if you bump up to chapter 3 of Galatians, the apostle says something in chapter 3, verse 26. Yeah, he talks about sons of God here. He says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're sons of God through faith. Yet we read in chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons of God, he sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts. Right? It can't be separated from the message of the cross. It can't be separated from the gospel message itself. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. How do we know to be baptized? How do we know to become converted? What happens when we are baptized? We become sons of God. And so again, through the preaching, we become sons. Through the preaching, we have a witness or testimony of that message that we are sons of God. Again, we could add to this list 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this, by what? His commandments. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. And again, don't just take my word here, but if you're making notes, you might want to pencil in the book of Hebrews. You might want to type in here. I doubt you can type, and I guess you can on your device, but in Hebrews chapter 10, notice with me in Hebrews 10, 15. Hebrews chapter 10, 15 and 16. We read here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us. Who's he witnessing to? To us. Is this a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. You know what? He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us through Jeremiah 31. Through us, it witnesses to us through the Scripture, through the Word of God. Let me tell you, he's not going to bear witness apart from what is written. You need to be sure on what's written. The Holy Spirit will do his part. You don't have to worry about him saying this is the Son of God and this is not. You just do your part by following what the Holy Spirit has given to us in his word. And he will not convict us. We already read Titus 1 verse 9. That's through the word. You can add 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, which is the same word in the Greek there, convicting us. He will not justify and cleanse us. We already read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that when they were baptized, they were washed. The Corinthians, when they heard, they believed, and they were baptized, they were justified, they were sanctified, and they were washed. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 11. But we read in John 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Once again, we have this intricate connection with the word of God. In fact, the church is washed by water, by the word. Ephesians 5, verse 26. So connected is the Holy Spirit to the New Testament. I want you to see this here at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul uses a figure of speech to describe the New Testament, the New Covenant ministry, and he calls it the Spirit. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, how many of you have ever heard of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty? There's a newspaper in Indianapolis, that's kind of their banner. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that is in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But what's he talking about here in context? Go back up to chapter 3 to verse 4 and 5. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God who made us, verse 6, sufficient as ministers of what? The new covenant. Not of the letter. That's the old covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the administration of death. But, he says in verse 6, of the Spirit. What are we ministers of? We're ministers of the Spirit. When we minister the new covenant, what are we ministering? The Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? When he says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, he's talking about the administration of the new covenant specifically. That's how tied the Holy Spirit is to the new covenant that you and I have here in our hands and can read from. We can't have the Spirit apart from the new covenant. We can't. Now, Paul is not saying that the new covenant is the Holy Spirit, but he's using Spirit as a figure of speech here for the ministration of that new covenant, which the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and prophets, the written word. So when we think about the three persons of the Godhead, let us think of the Father as legislative, that he is the one who designed it all. He is the lawgiver. He is the one whose will must be done. He's the one who gave his will. When Jesus came to earth, he would often pray, not my will, but yours be done. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 42, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. That's a great prayer for you and me to model. So we face trials and adversity. If this is a cup that cannot be taken away, dear Lord, your will be done. Let us recognize, though, for the point of this lesson, that it is the Father's will. To that we would say the Son is kind of like the executive branch of the Godhead. He's the one that carries forth that will. He's the one that executes that will. Your will be done. We could add to that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, behold, I have come to what? To do your will, O God. I have come to do your will, O God. And then we read, he takes away the first, that's the first testament, the first will, that he may establish the second. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. The ministry of Christ was about 3.5 years. 3.5 years when he left and he went about preaching throughout Judea and Galilee, all over that area. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. And it began on the day of Pentecost, where the fullness of the truth was taught and brought forth, first in the preaching of the apostles and in the writing of these letters in which we have. But the Holy Spirit is still working today upon you and me. His primary work was that of revelation. He revealed these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. We read from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, the Spirit revealed these things to the apostles and prophets. Isn't it interesting how in the Godhead we see defined roles? We see the Holy Spirit not doing anything outside of what Christ himself would give. We see Christ himself not doing anything outside of the will of the Father. There is complete unity there. There is a respect and reverence for authority and for the roles and for the persons of each other. The Holy Spirit to the Son to the Father. We could say the Father is really the head of the Godhead, isn't he? And the Son would come down and do nothing but the will of the Father. Who then am I to live my life apart from the Father's will? Who then am I to contradict the example of the Son and do my own will? Who am I to ignore the Word of God that was given by the Holy Spirit to those men in the first century? Not me. I want to follow those things. And so you know what my primary role is? Listen to me now. We recognize the roles here. Don't get lost. Listen to me. What's your role? What's your role? What's my role? To obey the Spirit, Acts 5:32. To obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. You and me, if we want to be one with God, we must mind our roles. We must obey that precious word. Now, one final thought, and this lesson will be yours. While the members of the Godhead dwell in us, and we in them, as I've taught last week, there's another person that can dwell in you, who is not God, but nonetheless supernatural. Just because something is supernatural does not make it divine. Angels and demons are supernatural. They're not nature, right? They're not like this nature here. But they're not divine. They're not God. And my friends, when we read in Acts chapter 5, in verse 3, we are not reading of a personal, direct operation of Satan dwelling within the heart of Ananias. But we are reading about two wills being joined together, a complicit attitude of Ananias with the deceitful schemes of Satan. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? That's not a direct operation of Satan. That's the will of Ananias agreeing with the will of Satan in the work of deception. Satan filled his heart. When we read about Judas, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan entered Judas's heart. He entered Judas is what it says. Again, that's not the person. Satan is a person, just like the Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, just like you and I. But it's a will that entered, a satanic thought that entered into Judas. Notice John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In the second verse, it says, and supper being ended, the devil what? The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan put the thought there, put it in the heart. And you can betray this guy and get from him 30 pieces of silver. And Satan acted upon it. Satan filled his heart. Conversely, when we follow the will of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fill our heart. When they teach things about how I'm supposed to love my wife, that's God filling my heart, right? When they teach about how I'm to obey my parents or how women are to respect their husband, that's God. When those things are taken and received and employed, that's God working in your heart. In the positive direction. When you break those laws, that's the devil working. And he's happy over that. And so we are free moral creatures, my friends. Satan cannot make us sin. He cannot make you and me commit adultery or lie or murder. He can't do that. That is a sin because we merge our will with his. I'll leave you with this. I know I've been leaving you a lot, but it wouldn't be right for me to leave you without this. And that's James chapter 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And again, that is under the context of evil. He doesn't tempt you with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Was it Judas's own desires and was he not enticed at the betrayal of Jesus Christ? Was it not Ananias's own desires, and was he not enticed at the deception that he sought to pull over the apostles' eyes? Yes, it was. Each one sins when he allows his will to break the will of God. You're here today, and if you feel convicted by not obeying the gospel, which is, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I want to confess that faith today. I want to repent of my sins. I want to be baptized. If you feel the weight of that because you haven't done that, that's the Holy Spirit pressing upon your heart from the gospel. From the gospel. That's what that is. That's what that feeling is. If you're a Christian and you've got sin in your life and you feel the weight on that because you've read something in God's Word, that's the Holy Spirit pricking your heart through the gospel. You can have forgiveness of those when you turn to God. Christian, if you're in sin, you can confess that. God will forgive you when you repent and turn from those things. If we can assist you today in any way, making your life right with God, please come as together we stand and as we sing.